We'll turn back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, and we'll continue on with the second chapter on good King Josiah. Been waiting for him a long time. He's here. Let's see, I guess, what all the fuss is about. But 2 Kings 23, and we'll take the entire chapter. It's a lengthier chapter. Well, actually, not the entire chapter. We'll go to verse 30. That's right. There's a little bit left at the end of the chapter. But the matter is dealing with Josiah and up to his death and his son's taking of his throne. So the first 30 verses, I'll just for the sake of time, not read verses 4 to 14, but we'll of course mention them as we work our way through. But let's give our attention to the Word of God. 2 Kings 23, beginning in verse 1, hear the Word of God. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Skip to verse 15. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he, Josiah, pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone and the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel, and he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, 'My name shall be there.'" Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in his chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his help as we consider it. Heavenly Father, indeed, give us help. Help us to know what lessons we are to learn from this portion of the life of King Josiah. Help us even more so to see how his life and his actions point us forward to the true King, the true Son of David, Jesus Christ, that he might be honored and glorified, lifted high, exalted in all, that we might remember him, trust in him, worship, serve, obey him, all the more because of what we see in this passage. We pray for his sake in his name. Amen. Well, you've no doubt heard the expression, too little, too late. Too little, too late. Normally, it's used with respect to a relationship that has been strained, a husband, perhaps, who has been negligent in his duty to his wife for years, and then tries to make a last-minute, half-hearted effort to apologize, to make amends. But it's too little, and it is too late. Last week, in chapter 22 of 2 Kings, we saw the beginnings of what was really a genuine revival under the long-awaited King Josiah. After the reigns of two of the most wicked kings in the history of Judah, God grants his people once again relief by raising up Josiah, a good king, a righteous king, Josiah who restores the pure worship of the true God, a king who refocuses on God's word, right, on the book of the law. Again, most likely Deuteronomy, right? But the book of the law that was rediscovered in the temple as he was making repairs, again, in his efforts to restore the true worship of the true God. And a king who repented and who sought the face of God when his sin and the sins of his people were exposed by that word. And said all the hallmarks of the beginning of true revival. The pure worship of God, the word of God being central, and true repentance at the prospect of the wrath of God. Josiah's reforms, his revival, if you want to use that word, continue on here into chapter 23, and where we get a lot of the details of what he did, and there is a lot of detail. And that is, of course, what we'll be considering today. But the question is, are they too little, too late? Are they too little, too late? As we'll see, no, they're not really too little. They're really quite remarkable and far-reaching, more so than we've seen with any king to date. But yes, sadly, they are too late. Maybe not too little, but sadly, too late. But Josiah certainly does rightfully go down as one of the best kings of all of the kings of Judah, one of the most righteous, as we read of him in verse 25. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, the first and greatest commandment, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now, this language certainly puts him into that category of the top two or three kings of Judah that we have seen. We've seen similar language, of course, used of Hezekiah a few chapters ago. Right? No king like him before, no king like him afterward. Now, you might say, get nitpicky, well, Josiah came after him. It's just obviously not meant to be taken absolutely literally, but is saying he's incomparable, really, in a class that is incomparable with the other kings of Judah, even the good ones, right? And especially, I think it's helpful to compare him with Hezekiah. Even when compared with Hezekiah, I think that our author, and I'll try to point this out to you, I think our author sees Josiah here as standing perhaps even just a little bit higher than Hezekiah in that ranking of the best kings of Judah. And as we've noted, Josiah's coming was prophesied. He was prophesied by name 300 some odd years earlier. We've been waiting for this king, Josiah. And in many senses, he doesn't disappoint. But we come again to Josiah's reign with high expectations. Is this the one? Right, as we've named this study, we're waiting for the true king, right? For that one true, perfectly righteous Son of David who would establish an eternal kingdom and bring eternal and perfect blessing upon his people because of his righteousness, fulfilling those promises of the Davidic covenant. Is he the one? Is this the true king we've been waiting for? He's probably the best candidate yet. But what exactly was it that made Josiah such a good king, almost incomparably good? Well, that is what this chapter details for us, and that is what we'll turn our attention to now. First of all, what makes him so good? First of all, we see Josiah's leadership in recommitment to God's covenant. His leadership in recommitment to God's covenant. Now, we've seen, again, the beginnings of this in the last chapter. But this chapter is set aside, or at least this passage through the end of, verse 25. But it follows the same pattern that we saw in chapter 22. It begins even with the same language. Then the king sent. Right? So again, we see his leadership, his initiative in all of this. The king sent, and then verse 4, and the king commanded. That's the exact same way that you could outline chapter 22. At least in verse 3, beginning at the body of his reign. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent. And then later we have the king command, right? He is the one who is leading these things. He is the one that is driving and giving this initiative and leadership. And I would say that this really is the one thing that sets Josiah apart, or one of the things, maybe not the one thing. I think the one thing, the main thing, is what we'll talk about next. But one thing that sets Josiah apart, that marks him out as being unique, even among the other righteous kings of Judah. What we see here in verses 1 through 3, it is reminiscent of what happened at the beginning of the reign of another righteous boy king of Judah. Right, again, Josiah begins to rule at 8. He's beat by one other king, remember Joash or Jehoash, who began to reign when he was 7. But another righteous boy king, you remember Joash. He was hidden by that righteous priest Jehoiada and his wife, hidden in the temple because his wicked grandmother Athaliah, when her son died, decided she wanted to seize the throne and so tried to purge anyone that would be a threat to her rule, including her own children and grandchildren. Only one, again, at that point, the thread of the Davidic line was razor thin, and it almost looked like it was going to be snapped, reduced to this one boy. But righteous Jehoiada, his wife, hid him, raised him. When he was 7, he was revealed to the nation. He was made king. Athaliah was dealt with. But as part of Joash's coronation, Jehoiada, the priest, had him stand by the pillar in the courtyard of the temple. If you remember this, kind of seemed like a random detail, but it's reminiscent of what we have here, which we'll read in just a moment. Probably should have read it again. But he stands there by the pillar in the courtyard of the temple with the testimony in his hand. With the testimony. And I had argued at that point that was most likely a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, right? The very book of the law that had been lost for a couple of generations, but now has been rediscovered and that Josiah is using to guide his reforms, his revival. But there too, Jehoiada had led the people and the king, Joash, in a kind of covenant renewal ceremony, right? A renewing of the covenant. Said Josiah made a covenant between the king and the people and the Lord, Yahweh, the true God. It was a similar kind, again, of covenant renewal ceremony that we read of here. But the one key difference is that this covenant renewal ceremony is now being led, it's being initiated by the king. Right, Joash, we saw, you know, he was basically just doing what Jehoiada, the priest, had told him to do. And sadly, we read that after Jehoiada's death, Joash turned away from the Lord, right? It wasn't really what was in his heart to recommit himself and the people to God's covenant. But now, it's the king doing it, which is what it should have been all along. Again, is this the one? Is this the king that is going to bring about the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Davidic covenant? Is Josiah, yeah, he came to the throne as an eight-year-old, but now it's the 18th year of his reign, and he initiates this covenant renewal in direct response to his own reading of the book of the law. He probably got this idea of a covenant renewal from the book of Deuteronomy itself, which records Moses making of a renewed covenant with the people of Israel before they entered into the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 29. But here, what do we see the king doing? Well, he makes sure that all of the people are there, that all of the people themselves, for themselves, hear every word of this book so that they fully understand what they're committing to in this covenant. Right? We read that in verses 1 and 2. The king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. So we see it's the king's initiative, and then the king actually then leads by setting an example of covenant recommitment to God. Right? If you read verse 3, he doesn't immediately lead the people in renewing the covenant with God. He himself personally makes this covenant with God. And then it said the people join him. Right? All of the pronouns and the verbs here are in the third person singular. It's referring to Josiah, verse 3. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his, the king's heart, and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And following his leadership, following the example that he has now set, and all the people joined in the covenant. It's leadership, it's his initiative, even more so than kings that we have seen up to this point, even the best of them. He personally renews his covenant oaths, probably also including in this ceremony a blood sacrifice. That was part of covenant making, right? This is the same language, to cut a covenant, which often means literally they were cutting the throats of a sacrifice and sprinkling the blood on those who were making this covenant. And after he personally sets this example, then the people also renew their oaths, even more so than Joash or Hezekiah or any of the other kings before him. Josiah leads his people in personal and wholehearted and public recommitment to God's covenant. So his leadership in recommitment to God's covenant. Now, there are some of our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers who at this point would draw an application from this covenant renewal ceremony to our corporate worship. Some of you have run into this, I won't belabor the point, but they argue that even New Testament corporate worship is to be seen as a covenant renewal ceremony, right? That we are renewing our covenant commitments to God in worship. Again, this gets back to some of what we talked about in Sunday school, that, again, a lot of their views of the church just come from the Old Testament. And I would say this is one place where that's happening. I don't think that that's the proper paradigm for New Testament worship, that we're coming and we're renewing our covenantal relationship with God. I think that that paradigm confuses and blurs the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which, again, explains Paedo-Baptism itself, I would argue, comes from the same source. I don't think that a covenant has to be renewed unless it has been broken. Now that sounds pretty clear and simple and straightforward, but it's significant. I don't think that a covenant needs to be renewed unless it has been broken, which is also why I'm not a big fan of ceremonies for renewing of marriage vows. Maybe if the marriage has been broken and it's being restored, but just kind of that habit, it's a covenant, it hasn't been broken, it doesn't need to be renewed. In the case of Josiah and the people of Judah here, yes, that covenant had been broken. Again and again and again and again, almost every generation it had been broken. Again, that was explicitly confessed by Josiah in the last chapter in verse 13. We and our fathers have sinned. We have broken all of these laws that are in this book of the covenant, this book of the law. And so, yes, the covenant needed to be renewed. But the primary thing that makes the new covenant new and better than the old covenant is precisely that it cannot be broken. That is what we praise God for. The new covenant is new and it's better than the old covenant because it cannot be broken. That's exactly what Jeremiah 31 says. I'm going to make a covenant with you, not like the covenant I made with your fathers at Sinai, which they broke, but I'm going to make a new covenant in which I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. The new covenant is new and better. It's unbreakable because it doesn't depend on what we do to fulfill it, but on what God does for us. And so I think the new covenant doesn't need, it never needs to be renewed. Its terms are fulfilled for us by Christ, by that perfect King. However, and that was maybe longer than I intended to spend on that, but however, every Lord's Day, as we worship together, as we are reminded and reassured of our new covenant relationship to God through Christ. We're not renewing it, but we're remembering it. We're being reminded of it, and we're being reassured of it. Right? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We're reminded and we're reassured of our new covenant relationship to God through Christ. Yes, there should be a regular recommitment of ourselves to his service. We remember what he did for us. We remember who we are now in him and the relationship that we have, the blessings that we have because of what he has fulfilled for us in the new covenant. And in response to that, not in order to earn those blessings like in the old covenant, but because we've already been blessed so freely and graciously because of what Christ has done and the blessings of the new covenant that he has assured for us. And yes, in response to that, grateful, humble response, a recommitment to his service, a regular renewal of our resolve, rededication to live more faithfully in grateful obedience and conformity to God's law. Again, not in order to earn the blessing, but because Christ has already secured those blessings for us. And now we serve out of grateful love. That's what we remember. We're not renewing the covenant, but we are being reminded and reassured of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. How much more of an incentive, then, I would say? How much greater of a motivation do we have to do this, even than Josiah, as those who are the beneficiaries of a far better covenant? But this is the first thing that we see in this chapter that marks Josiah out as such a righteous king. His leadership in the recommitment to God's covenant. But the bulk of the chapter, the rest of the chapter, however, details then how this recommitment manifested itself in his actions. Right? He had recommitted to obeying the law of God, to keeping his covenant. Now, what did that look like? And so we come secondly, although this flows from the first. We see his leadership and recommitment to God's covenant. And then secondly, what this looks like, this is how I've worded this, scrupulousness in obedience to God's word. Scrupulousness in obedience to God's word. I think if anything else, that is what kind of is the overall picture of the rest of what we read in this section. I couldn't think of a more fitting word than scrupulous. I know it's a word not many of us maybe use all the time, but to describe Josiah's obedience here, it's meticulous, it is painstaking, it's absolutely thoroughgoing, attention paid to every last detail of God's law and implementing it. Right, hopefully you read this section, especially verses 4 to 14, but I will argue the scrupulousness with which Josiah goes about this reform of God's worship, his obedience to God's law, is even a degree or two more scrupulous than the obedience of even a king like Hezekiah. Right? We've seen Hezekiah make tremendous reforms to the worship of God, repairing the temple like Josiah is doing even here. But as we've, as always, the focus of the obedience we're talking about here is on worship specifically. Now, we've made that application time and time and time again, so I'm just going to speak about obedience more generally. But of course, what we really see highlighted here is obedience in the realm of worship, worshiping God according to his commands, his instruction. But we'll talk about obedience just more generally. But we remember what had previously set Hezekiah apart as a particularly good king. Do you remember that? Why was it said of him that he was better than all who came before or after him? Well, it's because he did the one thing that no other king had done, even the most righteous to that point, which was what? Removing the high places, right? Those alternate places, shrines of worship that, again, were in violation of God's law. Deuteronomy 12, you will only sacrifice and worship to me in my chosen place, in my chosen temple, which eventually was built in Jerusalem. Again, other kings would return the worship of the people to the one true God, but they would still permit them to conduct that worship at various shrines and altars throughout the land. Again, normally places that had previously been used as holy sites for the worship of pagan deities, these high places. They were just literally up on hills and things where you were closer to the gods. Again, all of this was contrary to God's law. Hezekiah alone had removed them, had taken them away, taken away the idols and the altars at those places. But Josiah goes one step even further. We didn't read verses 4 to 14, but it's a pretty comprehensive list of all of the various places and instruments of false worship that Josiah deals with. But while it had been said of Hezekiah that he removed similar things, there's a word that's used in this passage several times, four times at least, for what Josiah does to them. Josiah did not just remove these things, he defiled them. He defiled them. He desecrated them. He made sure they would never again be used for false worship. Right? Hezekiah, even in removing the high places, evidently the people rebuilt them. Right? They were still considered these sacred sites. They had this long history, and Josiah says, I'm not just going to remove them so that they can be rebuilt after I die. I am going to defile them. He does in particular ways. Verse 8, verse 10, verse 13, verse 16, the word defile is used there. And even where the word isn't used, we see actions that Josiah does that have the effect of defiling, of desecrating something, right? Even that word desecrate, to desacredize this place. You desecrate it, you make it profane, you make it abominable even. This was a vital further step. These places were a perennial thorn in the side of God's people, and Josiah is the one who makes sure they will not regrow. He defiles them. He absolutely desecrates them so that they would ever after be seen as a place of uncleanness and death and curse, so that worship would never again take place there. How did he do this? Well, we see various aspects, but in general, he does it by making sure that those places are defiled through human remains, human corpses. This is the common theme that we see through this. Again, he doesn't just break down or cut down the false instruments of worship, the idols and the altars. No, he burns them, beats them into dust, and you would think, well, that's enough. Nope, but then he takes that dust, he takes the ashes, and he scatters them on human graves. Right? Just making sure there is no chance that these things will ever be used for anything sacred or supposedly sacred again. He doesn't just remove the high places or the accursed Topheth in the Valley of Hinnom, where child sacrifice always occurred. No, he removes the altars and the instruments from these high places, but then he defiles them by filling their places with the bones of men. Right? With the bones of men. He desecrates them with human corpses. Most likely, the corpses of the false priests who led the people in these abominations. That he wasn't engaged in human sacrifice. He was executing just judgment on these priests, but using their deaths also at the same time to desecrate and defile these high places so that they would not grow up again. Most significantly, he doesn't just do this in the land of Judah. And this is the most remarkable place, right? We would think the southern kingdom of Judah, that's where he's king. The northern kingdom of Israel, again, most of God's people have already been taken away into exile. That was the domain of Assyria at this time after the exile. They had moved the Samaritans in there. You remember peoples from other lands, and they mixed with the Israelites. But Judah even goes into the old northern kingdom to do the same things with the high places there. This is thoroughgoing, scrupulous obedience to God's commands throughout any realm where he has influence. He turns his zeal to the original site of false worship. Now we read this, verses 15 to 20, but this is a long-awaited event. In fact, we've been waiting for this for 300 years. He turns his zeal really to the original site of false worship within the people of God. Now, yes, Solomon had set up some of those high places. Those are mentioned specifically in this chapter that he takes those away and defiles them as well. But what have we been reading about all throughout the history of the northern kingdom of Israel? The sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And what was that sin? What were his sins? Well, it was his building of the shrine, the altar, the golden calf within the northern kingdom immediately after the cessation of the northern 10 tribes. And why did he do that? Again, it was explicitly so that the people of God would not ever turn back to the true worship of God in Jerusalem, at the true temple, and so that certainly their hearts would never turn back to the true king, the true line of kings, the Davidic royal line in Jerusalem. And so he set up this abomination, this false system, whole system of worship, but it was centered on this shrine, this idol, this altar in Bethel. It's been there for 300 years. 300 years. It's never been dealt with, never been taken away, never been desecrated. And it has tripped up the northern kingdom and all of her kings ever since. Again, it was what ultimately resulted in the exile of the northern kingdom. Right? We read that. What was the reason for that exile? Specifically, that Israel and her kings continued to walk in all the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. It's a mantra throughout this book. And finally, a righteous king, a true son of David, is dealing with it. And again, that's what we see. Verses 15 and 16. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burnt the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it. And again, it wasn't just bodies that were buried in nearby tombs. He did use that. But he says in verse 19 and 20, he does to all the other high places what he had done at Bethel, and that included sacrificing the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Again, not just taking them away, not just tearing them down, cutting them down, utterly defiling and desecrating them. And ultimately, this central, original place of false worship, the shrine and the altar of Jeroboam. We're reminded, though, in case we forgot, that again, all of this had been prophesied 300 years before as well. The end of verse 16. He did this according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. And then we're reminded more about that man of God, unnamed man of God. Verse 17, then he said, what is that monument that I see right among the tombs? And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel. Now, it seems like this is the first time that Josiah is hearing about this prophecy. He didn't do this in order to show that he was fulfilling the prophecy. He did it because God had prophesied it. And the word of God always comes to pass. Always comes to pass. We might as well remind ourselves about this. This takes us all the way back to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13, this is on the very day that Jeroboam sets up this false shrine and altar and idol and is dedicating it to this false system of worship that he's invented out of his own head. And on that very day, while the king is standing next to this altar making these initial sacrifices, verse 2, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. An explicit, direct fulfillment of a prophecy made 300 years earlier. It's worth pausing and just dwelling upon that truth. The word of God always comes to pass. And it doesn't matter how many long, dark years intervene, the word of the Lord will come to pass. Here it's a word of judgment, but it's a prophecy of a particular son of David, a righteous king who would come and deal with the sins of the people, the sins of a false king. It's a reminder, God's word, those promises and prophecies always come to pass. Just as Josiah, this son of David, came and did what God had prophesied he would do, so God has prophesied and promised the coming of another king, the truer king, even greater, as we'll see, than Josiah. And that prophecy also came true. Jesus Christ came. And God has promised that that king will come again one day to bring about the full fulfillment of God's promises and of God's prophecies of judgment. For those of us who are his people by faith, that is a comforting and encouraging reminder, an assurance. But for those who are still his enemies, who've not repented of your rebellion and trusted in him alone for salvation, the promise of his coming is a solemn warning to repent of your sins now, because he could return at any date. Yes, maybe a couple of thousands of years have passed, but with God, one day is as a thousand years is as one day. He is not slow concerning his promises, as some would count slowness. Christ will come. This king will come, and he will bring judgment on those who are persisting in their rebellion and his enemies, who have not yet bowed to him, kissed the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. Yes, God's word comes to pass. That king will return in judgment. But repent, trust in him now. And when he comes, that will be a day of deliverance and rejoicing for you. God fulfills his word. But the section concludes with a note that Josiah continued to do this for all the false shrines throughout the rest of the old northern kingdom, verses 19 and 20. But again, scrupulous in his obedience. That's just the word that came to my mind over and over again. All of That, all of what we've read so far, though, is maybe the more negative side of his obedience, if you want to say. The sinful practices that he is doing away with, but again, in obedience to God's law, God's word. But there is also a positive side, righteous practices that he reestablishes. This is the note in verses 21 to 23 on the celebration of the Passover that he reestablishes. But again, it's as it was written in this book of the covenant. He's saying, I'm reading God's law. This is what God says we need to do away with. So I'm doing away with it. This is what God's law says we need to do, and so we're going to do it. And there's that remarkable note that the Passover hadn't been celebrated, at least not in this way, since the days of the judges. Had David, Solomon, not celebrated the Passover? That seems to be the implication here. But again, he's being meticulous. He's being scrupulous in his obedience. God's law tells us that we should worship him in this way in the time of Passover. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to negatively do away with everything that God's law forbids. Positively, we're going to do everything that God's law commands us to do, as it is written in this book of the covenant. One final note on further practices that he did away with in verse 24, with another explicit reference to the book, to God's word. So that, yes, it could very truly be said of Josiah what it says of him there in verse 25. Never been a king like him or a king after him who obeyed God and his law with all of his heart, soul, and might to do everything, all that the law of Moses commanded. Such was Josiah's obedience, negatively, zealously doing away with what God had forbidden, positively, faithfully implementing what God had commanded, and in both of those ways, thorough, meticulous, scrupulous. What has God's word forbidden? We're going to do away with it. What has God's word commanded? That we will do, as it has been written in the book. And all this, it's worth noting as well, that it was despite the fact that Josiah already knew that God's judgment on Judah will not be averted. And I think that's remarkable to note. He doesn't say, well, God said, nope, the judgment is still coming. He's going to delay it in my time, but there's nothing that we can do, nothing that I can do. Again, that was the prophecy from the prophetess in chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. Nope, my anger has been kindled, and it will not be quenched. But I will delay it for a little while. So even Josiah knows that no matter how righteous he is, how scrupulous he is in his obedience, he cannot fully and finally derail the coming judgment of God. And yet he still obeys this scrupulously. He obeys simply because it's what God's word says. No matter what the outcome, no matter what it meant for him and his people personally, God's word says it, he will do it. Again, yes, these kings and their lives, they are here as examples for us. And this is an example. We ought to look at this and we ought to ask ourselves, how scrupulous am I about my obedience to God's word? How meticulous, how thoroughgoing, how detail-oriented in making sure that every part of God's word I am striving to obey. Negatively, how thorough are we in our fight against our own remaining sins? Right? Tearing down and defiling those high places that still remain. I know it kind of sounds spiritualizing, but that's ultimately what all sin is. It's idolatry. It's loving something, serving something more than we serve and love and trust God. And again, tearing it down, but how often, kind of like the unclean spirit, you cast it out, you don't replace it with anything, and seven more come back in to take its place. How thoroughgoing are we? Not just removing those sins and allowing them to grow back, but doing what we can to take this kind of scorched earth policy that Josiah takes here, right? Raising our sins to the ground and then salting the earth so that they cannot grow back. How thoroughgoing are we in our fight against our sin? You know, obeying God's word in that negative sense by putting off everything that we are commanded to put off, to put to death everything that we are commanded to put to death. And then positively, yeah, putting off, but also in putting on. How thoroughgoing, how meticulous, how scrupulous are we? Not just in what God has forbidden, but also in what he has commanded. This that we see in Josiah's example, this is how our obedience should be in everything that we read in this book. In this book, we need to, again, going back to the first point, perhaps rededicate ourselves, recommit ourselves to the scrupulous, zealous obedience to every part of the law, the word of God. And again, how much more zealous should we be? How much more motivated should we be as recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? All these gracious blessings of the new covenant, even more than Josiah was. He was praised as a king because of his leadership and recommitment to God's covenant. He is such a good king because of his scrupulousness and his obedience to God's word. As we see his example, yes, we all, I'm sure, must confess that our obedience falls short of this example of what it should be. Often we are, in our obedience, both too little and too late. Josiah wasn't so much too little. Although, even Josiah's obedience, his righteousness, was not everything that it should have been. But despite all this, despite everything we've seen here, his leadership and recommitment to God's covenant, his scrupulousness and obedience to God's word, yet still, we must also note, thirdly, finally, his insufficiency for the prevention of God's judgment. His insufficiency for the prevention of God's judgment. Even after everything that we've read here, again, all of this, which is absolutely incredible, verse 26, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight. Again, the language of exile, the ultimate judgment, being removed not just out of Yahweh's land, but ultimately being removed from Yahweh's sight, from his very presence. Again, what all sin rightly deserves, a foretaste of that eternal spiritual exile, cast out of the blessed presence of God, cast out of the New Jerusalem into that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and unquenchable fire of God's wrath for all eternity. But exile from the presence of the Lord, even Josiah, with all the scrupulous obedience, with his great faithfulness and righteousness, even he could not turn this wrath away from God's people, from his people. Even if it wasn't too little, it was, we're told here, too late. Judah's kings, especially Manasseh, had pushed the people past the point of no return. Now, Kings doesn't record anything explicitly sinful of Josiah. Although I do think that there is a hint when you kind of get the pattern of Kings by this point, that even the manner of his death, it doesn't seem right for a righteous king. Normally, this type of death in battle is reserved for the unrighteous kings as judgment. Kings isn't explicit there, but I think there's enough of it to question. Essentially, what happened is Josiah got involved in a battle he didn't need to get involved in. The king of Egypt was fighting against the king of Assyria, and Josiah grabbed that passing dog by the ears and said, as soon as the king of Egypt saw him, he killed him, and he died. Chronicles, as always, is a little bit more detailed. There, when he meets the king of Egypt, the king of Egypt says, don't bother me. God has sent me on this this mission, and you need to listen to God's word through me. And you think, well, what do we make of that? That's the king of Egypt, the pagan king. But then the author of Chronicles himself says that Josiah died because he did not listen to the word of God. So even Josiah, good a king as he was, maybe perhaps the most righteous king of Judah yet, even his righteousness ultimately, we know, was not perfect. It was not perfect. No humans, mere humans, righteousness could ever be perfect. But even so, what we see here is the best of these mere mortal kings could not fully and finally placate the wrath of God against the sins of his people. Even the best of them could not fully and finally prevent God's judgment from coming. No mere human man or king ever could. And so, even though we waited for Josiah for 300 years, and even though he was just about as good and righteous a king as could possibly be hoped for, yet we must keep on waiting. We must keep on looking for another, even more righteous son of David. But praise God, again, he has come. Even though it took thousands of years this time, yet God's word did not fail. He has come, he will come again, and he has done what even Josiah could not do. He has turned the wrath of God away from his sinful people. Amen. He's rescued us from the judgment that we so fully deserve, that judgment of eternal exile, away from the presence of God in the unquenchable fires of his wrath. And he did that by taking that wrath, taking that judgment, taking that exile in himself, in our place, in his death on the cross. As we've reminded ourselves many, many times, he did this through his absolutely perfect righteousness, a righteousness even more perfect and scrupulous and obedience than Josiah's. And he did this through his substitutionary sacrifice, the blood that he shed of a new and better covenant, even than the one that Josiah renewed between his people and God. That king came, and he has done what even Josiah could not do, turned the wrath of God away from his sinful people. For all who repent of their sins, who trust in him alone, his perfect righteousness, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection. So let us all remember him now. Let's remember him as we partake of the blood of the covenant. Let us rest in his perfect righteousness and his sacrifice on our behalf by faith. Let us, in gratitude for what he has done for us, rededicate ourselves to his service, recommit ourselves to scrupulous obedience to all of his word, not in order to earn his blessing, but because he has already earned that blessing for us. Praise God that the work of this king was in no way too little or too late. It is absolutely perfect and sufficient and effective for the salvation of all who trust in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, yes, we are convicted by this passage. We see the standard of obedience that we have all fallen so short of, even the standard set by an old covenant human king. Father, we confess our sins. Once again, we confess, we know what we deserve because of our sins, what this physical exile only foreshadowed, that eternal spiritual exile, away from your sight for all eternity. Father, we also confess we know the only way that we can be delivered from that judgment that we deserve, and it is if Jesus Christ took it for us. Help us all as we remember his sacrifice now to renew our faith in him, to recommit, to serve and to obey him out of grateful love for all that he has done for us and that we remember now. Help us to glorify him as we partake. In his name we ask. Amen.